Well, my name is John Lillis, and I am a member here at College Avenue for 10 years, and I also am the dean of Bethel Seminary, San Diego. And there are many of you that have been longtime members that don't know where Bethel Seminary, San Diego is, and that's really a shame, because every time you leave the parking lot here, if you don't make the left or right turn, you'll go right down our front steps. And God has been blessing Bethel Seminary, San Diego. I almost stood up during the testimony time, but I thought, well, that's not fair. I'll be taking time from someone, and I get time myself in a moment. Some of you know that we've been in a capital campaign to increase our building for some time. And so we're a part of Bethel University back in St. Paul, Minnesota, and the university board of trustees said, you know, we need to either go or not go with this project. And so they met in January, and although a couple years ago we had reached all of our fundraising goals, the economy tanked and some of our donors that had promised weren't able, and long story short, in January we needed $1 million in cash. And so the trustees said, well, you have until September to raise those funds. And I got to tell you, I came back from St. Paul and I looked at my wife and said, this is the impossible dream. $1 million in like 8 months. Oh, you do the math, I can't. Well, I'm here to tell you that on August the 26th, I met with a head of a foundation, and we met with about 3.5 hours. He called us the following Monday and let us know that they were going to be responsible for the last $300,000. Yes, we had had $700,000 promised before that. So before September rolled around, we had the $1 million. And so we're rejoicing in that. And seminary, we're saying, yay, God. They had another condition. Does the seminary's growth warrant an expansion? And so last fall, I pointed out to them that we had a record enrollment. And they said, well, that could just be a fluke. Well, I'm here to tell you that this fall, we're now in our third or fourth week of school, we exceeded that. We have 250 students at the seminary, which is by far the largest enrollment we've ever had. So yay, God, again. And I would be remiss if in this process I didn't mention the seminary's first lady and introduce her to you. And that's my wife, Gail, who has made all of me possible. Gail, could you stand? Just stand up. They say behind every successful man is a very surprised woman. I don't know if you've had time to look at the sermon title yet, but it's really a pretty ostentatious title. God's plan for everything. Now, I've changed the subtitle a little bit. It's now God's plan for everything. And where did the screens go? They used to have one back there. And what he wants you to do about it. Now, number one, people are thinking, I knew God had a plan for everything, but I didn't know I could know it. And I certainly didn't expect that I could do anything about it or that he expected me to be a part of it. Everybody wants a big picture plan. If you're in business, you're in education. I even saw some online for children's ministries. Everybody wants to see the big picture, a plan that sees the beginning and sees the ending and everything in between, a plan that addresses all of the issues and every component of interest. A plan that considers all of the challenges and all of the contingencies. It's true of any field of endeavor. Some of you know my background. Before I became a Christian, I was a physicist. I became a Christian in grad school and then worked a few years as a research theoretical physicist in the Air Force. I was in the field back then of what we call quantum mechanics. And the big picture plan we were trying to come up with was literally a theory of everything. We called it the unified field theory in those days. We were trying to bring together Einstein's cosmological general theory of relativity with the microscopic theory of quantum mechanics, because those two theories were showing and explaining everything that we saw, but when we tried to bring them together, they didn't work. They're still working on that, by the way, probably because I left physics and went into ministry. That would have been my Nobel, I figure. But everybody wants to see the big picture. Christians ought to want to see the big picture because God indeed does have a plan for everything. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at God's plan for everything. So we'll look at the plan itself, the statement of the plan. Then we're going to look what God has to do for the plan to take effect. And then we'll look at what God expects us to do, what God's people must do for this plan to be accomplished. And we're going to do it by looking at the book of Ephesians. So you want to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. It's in the New Testament. I forgot to look at the page number in the Pew Bibles, but if you keep flipping long enough, you'll get over there. It's in the New Testament. It's after the Gospels, after Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. And so you want to be at Ephesians 1. And we're going to be looking at several passages in Ephesians because you can't understand God's plan for everything unless you understand the book of Ephesians. There have been a lot of reasons quoted and stated and proposed as to why the book of Ephesians is in the Bible. But I think one of the key reasons is to give directions to the church for how they're to be involved in God's big plan, his big picture. I've just finished last spring a 4.5-year study in the Dean's Bible Study. We have a Dean's Bible Study that meets on Sunday nights across the street. So I took 4.5 years, an hour and a half every Sunday night, to go through the book of Ephesians. I tell you that because we're going to be here a while today. No, we'll go quickly through here. But it is a fascinating book. There have been Christian leaders throughout the ages that have looked to Ephesians as the crown jewel on God's revelation. So to see God's plan for everything, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. There it is. There's God's plan for everything. It's as simple as that, and it's as complex as all of that. Now, there are a couple things you need to note there, and I've tried to highlight those so that we're not looking at the whole passage here, focusing on it. But the first thing you need to realize is that God not only made the plan known, he had to make the plan known. Otherwise, it would be a mystery. And that's what the word mystery refers to when you see it in the Old Testament. It's not like a murder mystery or a suspense novel. Whenever Paul uses that word mystery, he's talking about something that, first of all, we couldn't know unless God revealed it. But secondly, it was something that heretofore had not been known. And this is what really blew Paul away. Because before he became a believer, you remember Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had the equivalent of a PhD in Old Testament studies. And he thought he pretty well had a lock on God's revelation, the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. And then he has his conversion experience. He encounters the living Christ, and God begins to make known to him things that weren't known in the Old Testament, or if they were there, they were in a mysterious form. They had to be fulfilled. They had to be fully disclosed in Christ. And he says, this is one of them. Because Paul and his fellow Pharisees thought that when the times will have reached their fulfillment, it would pretty well involve the Jews. And the Jews alone. And now Paul sees that it's going to involve more than the Jews. He's going to unite everything in the universe under the one head, Jesus Christ. And he has disclosed this to us according to his good pleasure. It's a gracious act. It wasn't something God had to do. And that's the thing we need to realize. It's something God chose to do. You know, when humanity in the person of Adam and Eve sinned against God, and they were representing all of humanity, God could have said, okay, I gave this part of my creation a fair chance, a good chance. And they rebelled. They turned their back on me. And God could have then said, I'm going to go do this somewhere else. I don't need these people. And he would have been perfectly just, righteous, and holy to do that. But he didn't. In his grace and his mercy, he chose to give us a second chance. And in his grace and his mercy, he chose to disclose what that second chance will be. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And I think, now that's truly a big picture plan. It's truly a big picture plan. It's cosmological in scope. He doesn't just talk about a group of people. He says, I'm going to bring everything in heaven and on earth. And that was a very first century New Testament way of saying the universe. I'm going to bring everything under one head, even Christ Jesus. I believe this is a key theme in this book. It's central to God's plan for the ages. Everything else in the book of Ephesians must be understood in light of that verse. Well, you're sitting there thinking, this is no big deal. God's omnipotent. If he created the universe, he can certainly bring everything in the universe under one head, even Christ Jesus. It's really not something I need to be concerned about, right? Wrong. Dead wrong. God has chosen to accomplish his purpose in a very interesting manner. And this is what I find the real surprising aspect of this plan for everything. God's chosen tool, it turns out, is the church. And I've got a lot of scripture up here. I just want to look at portions of it. But you're in chapter 1. Look down at verse 19. And you can be reading it as I point out some things here. And then also over in chapter 3, verses 8 to 11. Or you can look up here at the screen and read it there. You see that I've darkened the things I want to emphasize. And then I've kind of grayed out the others. It's Thomas Jefferson exegesis. For those of you who know about Thomas Jefferson Bible, the things he didn't like, he cut out of his Bible. Now, I'm not doing that. I'm not saying this is not important. But I've only got, let's see, I'm flying to Minneapolis this afternoon, so my plane leaves at 3. So, you know, I've got till about 2:30, and I just can't do it all in that length of time. But what you want to see here in that first section there is that Jesus has been appointed. It's kind of at the end of that 1:19-23. Says God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. Why? For the church which is his body, Well, I remember when I read that, when I was studying, that caused me to scratch my head. Why for the church? So a little later, over in chapter 3, if you look at verse 10, he says, his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. So we've got two key prepositional phrases there. Christ has been elevated above all powers and authorities for the church. And then God is going to show his wisdom through the church. Now, as a member of the church, this is where it ought to be getting a little scary for us. Because there are some things in these verses that tie it back to the big plan. In chapter 3, 8 to 11 there, notice the words mystery, eternal purpose, and accomplished in Christ Jesus. Now, if you think about the very first scripture we looked at, chapter 1, 9, and 10, it says, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So that chapter 3 passage, which uses those words, is referring back. And he says he's going to do it through the church. And then in chapter 1, verses 19 and 23, the top passage here, he talks about rulers and authorities and heavenly realms, and that he's elevating Christ above all of those. Christ is going to have authority. Well, for Christ to be appointed head over everything, he has to be placed in authority all over all the other powers. And that's what's happening. And that's all tied with the church, because you see what it says in 1:19 to 23? That we've been seated with him. And over in other portions of the book of Ephesians, we're seated with him above all of these. Well, there must be a reason for that. Now, on the one hand, it's kind of scary, but it's also a very exciting prospect. God has a plan to fix all of creation's problem. And creation's problems began when humanity, in the persons of Adam and Eve, sinned against God and walked away. And now here's the real irony. And by the way, it's not just with humanity that the problem. If you read over in Romans, it says that all of creation is groaning and travailing as it awaits the redemption of humanity, basically. When humanity sinned, we messed up the whole works. Everything's a mess. And so the irony is that God has chosen to fix the mess using the cause of the mess, humanity. Well, that's exciting, but then there's some problems. And one of the key problems is sin. I mean, this group that caused the mess are in sin. In fact, they're dead in their sin. Scripture tells us. Those who are going to bring everything together under Christ are in bondage under Satan. You see the problem here that we've got? On top of that, remember, this is going to be bringing everything together under one head. Now, that implies kind of a big unified community. On top of the sin is all of these people hate each other. I mean, look at Jew and Gentile in the first century. For those of you that might not be familiar with that word Gentile, Gentile is a word that the Jews used for everybody that weren't Jews. So there were two classes of people. There were God's chosen people, the Jews, and there was everybody else, the Gentiles. And in the first century, when Paul is writing these words, there were riots in cities throughout the Roman Empire in which Jews were killing Gentiles and Gentiles were killing Jews. So there was a big mess. There is a big mess, and that goes on today. It's not just Jew and Gentile. You pick the different ethnicities. And over the centuries and the millennia, there have been wars just because we're different from one another, because you have something that I want. And so God is going to use this messy conglomerate to bring everything together under one head, even Christ. There are some things that need to be done that we can't do. And so that brings us to the next point. We've seen the plan. We've seen God's intent and purposes. We see the obstacles and the challenges. So what's God going to do, or what does God have to do? What's going to happen first? What's got to happen first? Well, as I've intimated, this isn't going to happen unless some pretty significant things happen first. There are some serious problems that have to be fixed. The sin problem. The fact that people don't like each other. There's a way you can look at it. You can say the sin problem is that all of humanity is separated from God. And then there's a people problem. In addition to being separated from God, we're kind of all separated from one another. And you don't have to be different ethnicities to run into problems. People of the same ethnicity, people of the same family, people of the same bloodline have problems with one another. So God's going to have to do some things to fix the problems we face. Well, Paul knew that. And so after he lays the plan out, he goes over to chapter 2 and he says, here's what God did. First of all, he took care of the sin problem. And I've put up here Ephesians 2, 4 to 6 and 10, and then I've highlighted some things. If you've got your Bible open there, you kind of look through verses 1 and 3, he makes that point. We were dead in our sins. Now, you've got to understand what that means. For those of you that know the Old and the New Testament pretty well, you know that When God gave the conditions to Adam and Eve, he said, you can eat anything in this garden you want, but don't eat that one tree. And what was going to happen to them when they ate that one tree? Ate of the one tree. They were going to die. Now we got a problem. Because after they ate of it, and God confronted them with their sin, then he threw them out of the garden. And they weren't carried out. They walked out because they were still breathing. So what does that mean? Well, it meant the death is spiritual death. When we are in fellowship with God, as Adam and Eve were, we have true life. We can exist in a spiritual realm with God, even as physical human bodies. And that ended. We died. Humanity died. And so I've used this illustration up here before. It's kind of like those zombie movies. Those that are believers are surrounded. We're living the night of the living dead. It's only in Christ that we have new life. We're born again. But people that aren't are dead in their sins. So we're surrounded by the living dead. So Paul says here, God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So he has fixed the problem, the sin problem. We who were dead have been given life. We have been seated with him God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So we've been recreated for a purpose. It's not just so that we can escape hell and go to heaven. It's so we can fulfill God's calling in our life. And God's calling in our life is to be the instrument that he uses to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head. That's why he's given us life. Those are the works we have to do. Well, that takes care of the sin problem. What about the people problem? Now, this is really cool. 2:11 through 18. He says, now remember you formerly who are Gentiles by birth. You were separated. I'm kind of skipping through here. Separated from Christ. Excluded from the citizenship in Israel. In other words, you weren't Jews. But now in Christ Jesus, you once who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself one new, and I think a better word here would be humanity. One new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, I think a picture is worth a thousand words. So I want to look at a picture here that illustrates this process. So let's bring the picture up. Okay. Now, and what this picture is going to do is just illustrate what's going on in that passage. First of all, who are the players? Who are the people that are involved? Well, we have God, Jews and Gentiles. Now, because the Jews had the law and a host of other things, and the Gentiles didn't, Paul talks about one group being near and one group being far. Isn't that cool the way that's happening? You notice I've copyrighted it. Jews are near because they have the law. They have Moses, they have the angels, I mean the whole Old Testament thing. They have the priests, they have the sacrifice, they had the temple, et cetera, et cetera. Gentiles are far. But the problem, as Paul reminds us over in Romans 3, and he's talking to Jews in Romans, is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So we're all separated by this universal barrier of sin. Jew and Gentile alike. It doesn't matter. Wait a minute. I'm sorry. I left something out, didn't I, Susan? You remember he talks about the hostile barrier, the wall of hostility? That's the law. And the Jews had made it a hostile barrier because of the way they were implementing it. And that's what was causing the problems. And now I'll talk about the fact that Jew and Gentile alike are separated from God by sin. There we go. Okay. So it doesn't matter how close you are, how far you are. There's an infinite gap, Jew and Gentile alike. So how did God solve that? Well, the passage here in Ephesians 2 says he solved it through Christ and the cross. And through Christ and the cross, both Jew and Gentile are reconciled. They become one, the church. In the old covenant, a Gentile could become a Jew. They had to be circumcised, and then they were part. But they were always a Gentile who had become a Jew. They were a second-class citizen. Some of the Jews, when they heard Paul preaching what he was preaching, were afraid they were going to have to become Gentiles. And that wasn't the case either. Both became one in a new entity, a new redemptive entity, the church. And in the church, both together are brought near to God. There we go. Well, that's what God has done. God took care of the people problem. He took care of the sin problem. So as Paul goes on through the book of Ephesians, he says, all right, God's done his part. Here's what you've got to do. And this brings us to Ephesians chapter 4. And what we've got to do is we've got to get our act together. The problem with the church, because even though the sin problem's taken away, we're given new life, we're born again into the kingdom, we still bring with us all of the baggage that we had. And even though we're supposed to be unified, we're not. So basically in four, he says, all right, people, you know what your calling is. Your calling is to be used of God to bring everything together. Now you need to live worthy of it. And to do that, you need to be unified. And note there, he's given us everything. We ought to be unified. Because he didn't say, okay, you people will worship this way, you people will worship that way, you people. He says, no, God gave us one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. God did it right. It took us to mess it up, right? And the other thing you need to note is remember the price that was paid. Who became our peace so that we could all be reconciled? It was a tremendous price that was paid. The price of our unity was the cross of Christ, the blood of Christ. How dare we not do everything in our power to maintain that unity? And then the unity is important. It's important because it validates the ministry of Christ. Our pastor preached John 17 a few weeks ago, and this struck me anew and afresh. You notice there in that passage, he says, so that they may be one as we are one. John 17, 11, then 20 to 23. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then look down a little bit later, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is Greek for Messiah. Do you know what Messiah literally means? Christ means? It's the sent one. The one who was sent. And so Jesus says, this is how people will know I'm the true Messiah. How? How will people out there that don't know Christ know he is the Christ? Don't look at me. What's the scripture say? What's going to convince people that he was the one sent by God? Our unity validates the ministry of the living Lord Jesus Christ. And that really bothers me. Some of the business meetings I've attended in my decades as a Christian. That bothers me when I see brothers and sisters in Christ shaking fists at one another over whether the carpet should be blue or red. That bothers me over a host of things. That bothers me when I see Christians at each other, walking out of their church because of music preference. And again, Sean, I commend you for solving that problem in a wonderful, wonderful way here. Our unity validates the messianic ministry of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? I'm not making this up. This is in the Word. Finally, how do we do it? When we get our acts together, how do we do it? Well, the way we do it is spelled out for us in Ephesians 4, 11 to 16. The first thing we do is we use the gifts and the gifted individuals God has provided. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. I want you to, if you have a pencil, I want you to write down on a piece of paper right now how many ministers College Avenue has. Just think. How many ministers do we have? Just write it down. You can estimate. Now, I tricked you, or some of you. If you were thinking, well, there's Pastor Carlton, there's Sean, there's Pastor Bryce, and they're just going down through there, those aren't the ministers. Ephesians 4:11 here says they're the equippers. God gave the church pastors and teachers to equip the saints. Now, who are the saints? Everybody. So that who will do the work of the ministry? Well, don't look at me. Look at the passage. What does it say? To prepare God's people for what? Works of service. That word service in the Old King James is translated ministry. It means either ministry, service. So how many ministers does College Avenue Baptist Church have present today? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I count. You are the ministers. You are the ones who do the work of the ministry. And that means, I mean, pastors, teachers are just one set of gifts. There's gifts like encouragement, exhortation, helps. I'm thinking about our brother earlier who was speaking of his mother-in-law who just recently passed, and in her funeral, the testimonies that were given about what an encouragement she had been to so many different people. She might have had the gift of encouragement, the gift of helps. Those are the real gifts that make this work. It's those gifts that we call the lesser gifts are what keeps this whole thing together. When those who have gifts of evangelism or teaching, they go out and they're fighting the battle, the spiritual warfare, and they come back broken and beaten down, you know who puts them back together? It's the people with the gifts of encouragement and helps and exhortation, giving. They're doing the work of service. They're doing the work of ministry. We're all in this together. And then notice what's happening as this happens. How we're all growing. We do these things so that the body of Christ may be built up. Now, what's he talking about here? People are doing ministry so that what's going to happen? Keep this in mind. The body of Christ may be built up, right? Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants. Most of us read that. All of this happens until we become unified in our faith and et cetera, until I become mature. It's not what it's talking about here. Right before it, it says, so that the whole body of Christ might be built up. And then if you look at the verse 16, which is kind of faint there, but look down at your Bible. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love. What's the controlling metaphor there? What's in view there? It's the body of Christ, isn't it? And so when he says we all become mature, what he's talking about is us together growing into the mature body of Christ. He's not just talking about you or me. He's talking about us. Or else, did you see the key characteristic of maturity? Key characteristic of maturity is unity in faith and knowledge. If he's just talking about you, a unity of one is not much of a unity, and I'm unanimous in that. He's got to be talking about all of us. We're all growing together into becoming the mature body of Christ. And you know how it happens? Look at the last verses. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow into him who is the head. Boy, that takes us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 9. You see how this is all tied together? That is Christ. From him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We always talk about an ends and a means. The means to your end of getting lunch is me finishing, and I'm about 3 minutes away. Okay? What is the end in view here? What is the end? What is happening? It rhymes with money growing, body growing, right? The end is the body of Christ growing into the head, right? Now, let me ask you a little bit tougher question. What are the means? How is that happening? The body grows as what happens? What happens? As we mature, and we mature as each individual part plays its role, right? Now, let me tell you how we live this passage. We live this passage as if it said, every individual member is growing into Christ as the body does its role. Why do you come to church? Well, I come to church so that I can grow, so that I can be fed. Right? We take the ends and the means and we flip it. We've become very individualized. And that's why we have so much trouble with unity. Because the church isn't about us, it's about me. And if I'm not getting what I want, then I'll leave and I'll wiggle over to another body and get down in the digestive system. I'm going there, Gail. And attach and become a spiritual tapeworm there. We're parasitic. We're parasitic. And that's not the picture here. God's plan for everything involves his church. And that church is a corporate collective entity consisting of many members who have many different gifts. Did you notice how the word love was sprinkled throughout there as well? Who are to love one another and who are to use their gifts to help one another, just like my stomach contributes to the rest of my body, my spleen, my liver. And you know that when one shuts down, the whole body feels it. And that's one of the reasons that so many of the local expressions of this body, local churches, are sick. We've got a lot of organs, members, that aren't functioning. And some of the members have cancer, the cancer of sin. Sin takes on a different picture. Oh, I know this is wrong, but it's only affecting me. This doesn't bother anybody but me. Oh, no, friend. It bothers me, and I might not even know about it. It bothers me because God has a purpose for you to play in this church. You're a member of this church. You're an organ in this church, and he's given you a gift, and you're supposed to do something so that the rest of us can thrive. And if you've got the cancer of sin, you're not effective as you could be, and the whole body suffers. And that's not a new principle. Go all the way back to when the children of Israel were going into the land and Achan disobeyed and stole some things from the other people. What happened the next time Israel went to battle? They got whooped until the sin was dealt with. God's plan for everything, to bring everything in creation under one head, Christ Jesus. And what he expects of not me, not just you, but us, is to be a vital functioning part of this. College Avenue Baptist Church is a vital functioning part of this. Every member has a role to play.